All right, let's pray. Father, we stand on your word of God. We don't know anything apart from that. And so thank you for giving us faith to believe it. And thank you for every promise that is there for us. And as we continue to look at this marriage metaphor and the implications for our relationship with you, I just ask you to teach us, have your spirit active in our hearts, to open our eyes to see your truth today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I restrained myself till lesson four with a quiz. Hope you were appreciative until now, okay? Oh, it's important to review though. So question number one, this was our first lesson. What changes in marriage? Our identity changes. Right, that's the word that goes in that. Like, our identity changes. We become God's chosen treasured possession. And we saw that it is an arranged marriage. God arranged it from the foundation of the world. But what was his motivation? Love. He's motivated by love. It's an arranged marriage motivated by love. So that was the big important point in lesson one. And then question two, this is from lesson two, this new relationship and new identity is rooted in the vows of a covenant, right? The new relationship and identity is rooted in the vows of a covenant. And of course, this is always the centerpiece of a wedding. It is the vows that the bride and the groom exchange with each other. So then we turn to look at the new covenant. And I feel like I need to just say a couple things about the old covenant. When you read in Hebrews about the old covenant, it is singular, the covenant, the law. But when you look in the Old Testament, there were multiple covenants. Some theologians see a covenant with Adam. That may be, it's evident there was a covenant with Noah. There was a different covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then when God brought his people out of Egypt, there was the covenant at Sinai. We call it the Mosaic covenant because of Moses. And that's the covenant that Hebrews is referring to. It refers to Moses over and over again. That's partly how we know that's the covenant. So when we say the old covenant, that's really what we're talking about, that covenant at Sinai, the covenant that involved Moses. And then there was another covenant. That was the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, that his reign would be eternal. And we know that is a part of the new covenant, actually, this eternal reign of Christ as king. So some of those other covenants have been replaced with the new, but I think the Davidic covenant is still absolutely in effect. And then we have the new covenant revealed to us in, well, in the prophets, but then especially in the book of Hebrews. So I talk about the old covenant, but I feel like it's important you know there really was more than one. Question three, or statement three, the focal point of the new covenant is God's promise that he will completely, so that is right, but save that for the second blank, forgive us, only because we know that comes first. He will completely forgive us and change us or sanctify us, making us a perfectly faithful bride forever. So that was lesson two, the promises of the new covenant. Those are God's vows to us. And then number four, this was last week. Our response to God's new covenant is to be twofold. Draw near and hold fast. Draw near and hold fast. And we looked in Hebrews at the means of doing that. What are the things we do that help us draw near and hold fast? So anybody remember the first one?
Gathered?
Yes, the collective bride is supposed to be encouraging itself to hold fast. The collective bride, that was the first means. And then in Hebrews 12, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside sin and encumbrances. So that was the second thing, that we are actively laying aside sin in our lives. And then the third thing is looking to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Okay, that's where we've been. And let's go where we're going today, shall we? So my son, who got married in May, Jordan, met his wife when they were seniors in high school. He went away to Bob Jones Academy for his senior year. That's in South Carolina, and that's where he met her. He met her right away, and they were best friends for 2.5 years. And then one day looked at each other and said, "Oh, huh." And 2.5 years later, they're married. But they didn't date for those first 2.5 years. They really were just best friends. That's a great way to begin. Anyway, they were in school together in college for 4 years, but Danae graduated a semester early. She graduated in December. And so at that point, all of a sudden, they had been spending all this time together, and all of a sudden, she gets an apartment with a friend. She's working two jobs more than full time. She's planning a wedding. She's making her wedding dress. And they did not see each other very much all spring. And so Jordan called me about a week before the wedding, and he said, "Mom, I know there are a lot of wonderful things about being married, but you know what I want the most? I want to hang out with Danae. I really miss her." And he went on to say, "It just dawned on me, we get to go on a trip to Canada together." That's where they went for their honeymoon, Victoria. He says, "We've never taken a trip together." He was just so excited about this. This is one of the truths about marriage. We marry for companionship, lifetime companionship. And while it's true that with your spouse, you do special things, you go on trips together, you do special things, most of your companionship happens where? At home, day to day, right? Living in the same house. If you come to my house, you probably won't see this as you walk in, but you'll probably see it as you walk out. It hangs next to my front door. And this is no fine piece of art. I'm sure you can tell that. But this is a drawing that my brother David drew and of our first home. Fred and I bought this house 1 month before we got married. He was actually in California. His parents co-signed because we were poor as could be. So we wouldn't have gotten this without their co-signing. It was built in 1920. It was the pharmacist's house in our little community. So we were forever known as the kid from California who lives in the pharmacist's house. Anyway, if I have to be honest with you, I was super excited about getting married and having a lifetime companion. But probably my excitement for that was equaled with my excitement about this, a house of my own. I am a serious nester, and I like to travel, but I just love my home. I love working in my home. I got a call 2 weeks ago from a grandma wanting to pay for piano lessons for three grandchildren, and she said that I need someone who will travel to their home. I said, "No, I can't do that. I teach at home." Anyway, so I love my home. But this is part of what marriage is. It's two people relocating to this one place, a new home, to be companions for life. So today we're going to look at that, the companionship of marriage and the relocation of marriage. And this is less true in our culture today, where a lot of couples live together before they get married, and a lot of remarriages. But God says in Genesis, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So that is the biblical picture for us. All right, so point number one in your notes, this is on page two. God created us to need companions, and he becomes for us the perfect companion. So in Genesis 2:18, God says, this is one of the first things he says about people, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." We were not made to live life alone. We just were not. There's a verse in Proverbs 2:17. It's actually talking about an adulterous woman, but it says she forsakes the companion of her youth and the covenant of her God, it goes on to say. And it's just an indication that our spouses are companions. So God says in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." And that is an odd statement for all the teaching in the Bible on God being one. There is one God, that he would say that. And of course, we know God exists in a Trinity. But I think part of why we have that recorded for us in Genesis is God existed in community and in communion and in communication with himself. So when he says, let us make man in our image, I think part of that is making man in community. So when you're born into a family, a little community, and that family is located in some place, some neighborhood, a town, a city. That's a community. And then, of course, the church is a community that God intends for us to be part of. And for marriage, it's the beginning of a new community and these two people coming to be companions for each other. Okay, there's a lot to say about our need for people, but the text I've chosen is actually Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I have all of the verses that we're going to be looking at in your notes, so you can turn there if you want or just refer to your notes as we look at these. So we're just going to look at companionship and how God has created us to need that. Okay, so point A, look at the verse underneath that. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And then down in verse 11, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? So what do we see here that we need companions for? Comfort, that's the word that goes in the blank. And whether it's emotional comfort, maybe if you're being oppressed, that the verse starts talking about, or physical comfort, like staying warm when it's cold, we need companions for comfort. So now look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 in your notes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So, what's the scope of the comfort in those verses? All comfort, all our affliction, so that we can comfort those who are in any affliction. You have a study question that's going to look closely at how does God do this? How does God comfort us in all our affliction? So I'm not going to say a lot about this now because you'll be studying that some on your own. But it's obvious here, God is our comfort. And he is our perfect comfort. Every situation, everything that we need, God is our comfort. So we need companions for comfort, and human companions do that to some degree, but it's God who does that perfectly for us. Okay, next page, point B. Okay, reading on in Ecclesiastes 4, again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. We need companions to give us purpose in our labor, in our work. So some of you here are single, and you maybe work to support yourself. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, it's better when you have more than that. When you have someone else to support, that gives you purpose in your labor that you don't have when it's just you. And I've thought, as a wife with a husband, I keep my house clean, well, because I'm a neat freak and a perfectionist, but also for him. But there is only one reason I plan and cook meals, and that is because I am doing it for someone else. Left to my own devices, really, I would eat cold cereal probably three meals a day. I mean, maybe I would get weary of that. I have a lot of respect for you who live alone and you're single and you eat well. Just that's great. Anyway, but even that part of my labor is made more meaningful when there's another person. Right? So we need companions to give us purpose in our labor. So this beautiful verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. If you are alone and you don't have a family to work for, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So in God, we have purpose in our labor. Whether we have a human companion or not. So that's the next thing that Ecclesiastes says about companionship. All right, and then point C, verses 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. I just read that. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. My grandfather, before he died, had one of those, I think a bracelet, so that if he fell, he could push a button and get help. And one day the postman found him fallen outside his house, and he hadn't pushed the button. And the postman said, "Why didn't you call for help?" And he said, "I didn't want to disturb anyone." Anyway, that truth, though, I've fallen and I can't get up, right? It's true for us. Again, it's true physically, which these verses seem to be talking about, but we know it's true in other ways. It's true emotionally. It's true spiritually. We fall and we need help getting up. So the words to go in your blanks in point C, we need companions to lift us up when we fall. Lift us up. So when you turn the page, Psalm 37:24, the verse before that says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." I think the picture is a parent and a small child. And when you're holding a small child's hand, what happens if they stumble?
You gotta hold them.
Right? They don't even skin their knees, probably, because you're holding on to them, right? They're surely not going to fall on their face because you're holding them. And so that's the beautiful picture here. God is holding our hands. So when we stumble, when we fall, we don't face plant. We stumble and then we just keep going because he's holding on to us. And then Psalm 145:14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. And I like the bowed down. To me, that seems a more statement about our emotions. You know, you get discouraged, you hang your head, you're bowed down. Psalm 3 calls God the lifter of my head. And I think that's a picture of God lifting us when we fall. So people can help lift us when we fall, but God is the one who does that perfectly for us. He lifts us when we fall. All right, Ecclesiastes 4:12, point D. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So I think there are two ideas in this verse. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think that's a picture of strength. That, and this is the first blank, we need companions to strengthen us. But then the first part of that, well, I think it also is talking about strength, but here we're talking about someone who's alone. You know, maybe you're walking in a city at night and you're all by yourself. And so if someone wants to mug you, you know, you're a pretty good choice for them. But as soon as you're with someone else, right now there are two of you. So I think the second idea is the protection. So we need companions to strengthen us and to protect us. This next reference is not right. It's Isaiah 41:10 instead of 20. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you." And here it is again. "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then Psalm 68, 5 to 6. These are just beautiful verses. God says he's the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And I would guess that some of you who are widowed, you have found comfort in this very verse. "The protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home." So God does not intend for us to be solitary. He intends for us to be in community and here in a home. And then he goes on to say, he leads the prisoners to prosperity and the rebellious dwell, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So God is the one who strengthens us and protects us. We just saw this in Psalm 91. He's our deliverer, our protector, our shield, our buckler. That's just a little shield you hold in your hand. He guards us. He bears us up, rescues us, all those wonderful things we just saw. God's relationship with us is intended to provide all that, the comfort, the purpose in our labor, lifting us up, strengthening us, protecting us. God is the perfect companion. This is one of the difficulties of marriage, because you get married expecting your husband to be the perfect companion. And we have expectations of what we think that should look like. Sometimes we don't even know we have an expectation of what that should look like. And so a lot of times a wife gets horribly disappointed when her husband is not all that for her. But not with God, perfect companion. He never, ever, ever disappoints us. So God created us for companionship, but I do not believe he created us to be perfectly satisfied by a human companion. That's not what he created us for. I love the song, "You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all." God is everything, everything for us. So one of the troubles with being married is not just that you married an imperfect companion, but you married a temporary companion. Every married person lives under the threat of loss. Everyone does. Spouses leave. Spouses die, and we desperately need an eternal companion. And this is point E. And no human can be an eternal companion for us. This is one of the false doctrines the Mormon church teaches. If you go into a Mormon home, well, you're likely to, if it's a devout Mormon home, you're likely to see a picture of Jesus on the wall. And if they got married in a temple, probably the temple they got married in, but probably you will somewhere see a plaque that says, "Families are forever." Okay, because the Mormon church teaches that when your marriage is sealed in the temple, the point of temple marriage is you get sealed forever, for eternity, that you spend eternity with your husband having children, having billions of children, enough to populate a planet that the husband then becomes the God of. So it's interesting that this sweet-sounding phrase, "families are forever," that sounds so innocent, is not. It's wrong, and it's rooted in horrible doctrine about eternity. So there is only one family that is forever, and that is the family of God. So Jesus says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He is our eternal companion. And my second typo, this next verse is not Acts. It is Matthew, Matthew 28:20. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God's not going anywhere. He's our perfectly faithful husband, and that is eternal. That relationship is eternal. Interesting for us to think about the disciples. They knew the physical presence of Jesus in a way that we don't. They were physically with Jesus. And when Jesus knows he's about to die and ascend to heaven and he's going away from them, he says to his disciples, and this is your next verse in your notes, John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Right? Jesus knows he's leaving, and he has to provide this promised eternal companionship. So he says, the Father will give you the helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is keeping that promise of eternal companionship, even as he is physically getting ready to leave his disciples. So I think that's significant for us. Okay, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 54. I didn't put this in your notes, so let's go there together. Isaiah chapter 54. My Bible has this chapter titled, "The Eternal Covenant of Peace." So this is another declaration of the new covenant in the prophets. Isaiah 54. We'll start with verse 1. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. He's promising future fruitfulness for his people. That's what that's about. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. I think he's saying you need to build on your house because there are going to be a lot of kids. This is the picture he's painting. Make your tent bigger. Verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Okay, verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed, nor be confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. So this verse, verse 5, this is a comfort to widows. That's what he talks about in verse 4. It's a comfort to singles to know they do have this heavenly husband. A comfort to disappointed wives whose human husbands disappoint them. Your Maker is your husband, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, let's read on. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There's God's eternal love that he's promising to his people. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, verse 10, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God is not going anywhere. His love is eternal. His presence is everlasting. All right, we've got to move on. Point number one was God created us to need companions, and he becomes the perfect companion for us. We marry for companionship. Okay, so point number two, marriage involves leaving your biological community, your family, to create a new community to live with another person for the rest of your life. So Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is God's call to us. He calls us to leave something and cleave to him, cling to him, dwell with him. So the words to go in the blank there at the bottom of page 5, God's call to his people is twofold. Leave them, whoever them might be for you, and dwell with me. Leave them, dwell with me. So we're going to look at some verses that's on the next page that have this theme. And so what I want you to do is circle the phrases in these passages that talk about leaving, and then underline the phrases that talk about dwelling with God or clinging to God. Oh, I so wish we had time to look at Psalm 45. Maybe we can do that next week. Psalm 45 is a marriage psalm. The title of it calls it a love song, and it starts with this song of praise to the groom, who's pictured as this mighty warrior king. And then when we get into verses 10 through 15, it turns to actually the wedding itself. So that's what you have here in your notes. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. And then in verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. That's her bridesmaids. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And what's cool about Psalm 45 is it is mirrored in Revelation 19, but it's in the reverse order. Revelation 19 draws the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, and the bride adorning herself and being ready. And then it goes into celebrating the groom as this mighty warrior on his horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And anyway, it's really an interesting comparison. Must move on. Okay, in this passage in Psalms, what's the phrase about leaving? Forget your people and your father's house. So just circle that, maybe put leave next to it, leave them. And then where do you see her dwelling with the king? So in verse 14, she is led to the king. And then verse 15, with joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. She leaves her people and father's house. She's led to the king and into his palace. So there we see, leave them, dwell with me. Okay, Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So that whole first sentence is leave them, your father, your mother, your son, your daughter. You can't love them more than you love God. And then the second sentence is the dwell with me, follow me, take your cross, come to me. It's all the same theme. And then in Matthew 19, Jesus says, this is the rich young ruler. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So where's the leave them in that verse? Sell what you possess and give to the poor. So here it's not people that Jesus is calling him away from. It's his stuff. Leave that and then come follow me. Come to me, dwell with me, cling to me. All right, and then on the next page, right after that encounter with the rich young ruler, Peter says to Jesus, this is Matthew 19:27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So Peter acknowledges their following Jesus meant they had to leave everything. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then the Luke 19 recounting of that same conversation, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So those next blanks, Jesus doesn't just call us to radical leaving. He does do that. He calls us to radical leaving, but he also promises radical what in those verses? Receiving is the word I have. He promises this incredible receiving, 100-fold in Matthew 19, and much more in the life to come, the eternal life that is yet to come. So God calls us to leave and to cleave to him, to dwell with him. But there is promise in that too. The leaving is rewarded. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Right? This is part of our faith in God. That there's nothing we can leave that God is not going to in some way replace in our lives. There will be this incredible receiving and that may not happen until eternity, but he says here in this life, I think we can bank on the fact that that we will receive great things in this life. Maybe they're intangible, but they're great. Okay, marriage involves living with another person. That's what we've been looking at. Marriage also involves living in the same place. This is why I brought the picture of my house. We move to a place together. So Psalm, that's the word that goes in the blank in point three. Marriage involves living with another person, but together in the same place. Psalm 27:4, it's in your notes on the bottom of page 7. One thing I have desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And this is the promise at the end of Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there is a place that we will dwell with God. So I don't think we've looked yet at Ezekiel 37. The prophets are just packed with descriptions of the new covenant. It's all over. And I suspect, hopefully, after this Bible study, when you will have eyes to see those places. But here's another one, Ezekiel 37. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There is a dwelling place that God has for us. So we see this in John 14. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's about to promise the Holy Spirit. But he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I love this verse because it has the place to dwell, and it has the person to dwell with. And who is that here? It's Jesus. I'll take you to myself. So it's a place to dwell, a person to dwell with. This is part of what marriage is. Okay, point number four, in our marital union with God in Christ, we have both the place to dwell and the person to dwell with. And you'll see this as we look at these points. Point A, God dwells with us. This isn't in your notes, but in Exodus, God says to the children of Israel, "I brought you out of Egypt that I might dwell with you." That's what he says to them. "I brought you out so that I could dwell with you." I wish we had time to look at this, but in 2 Chronicles, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, "Will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." Okay, I want to read that again. "Will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." Okay, he's acknowledging God is immense and he inhabits the heavens. He can't possibly dwell in this house I've built. So when he says, "Will God indeed dwell with man on earth?" he is meaning that as a rhetorical question. You're supposed to say, "Of course not. God cannot dwell with man on earth." But guess what, Solomon? He did not know Jesus, God in the flesh, would dwell with man on earth. Okay, point A, God dwells with us. And that happened, of course, physically when Jesus came.
Okay. 2 Chronicles, what was that?
It is 6:18. And later on, Solomon says, when we pray, he says to God, "Listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and hear us." He just is acknowledging again, God dwells in heaven. And of course, that's true, but that's not all of the truth. Okay, God dwells with us. Point I, John 14, 16 through 17. We've already looked at this. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you." Who is this? The Spirit. So that's what goes in the blank. The Spirit dwells with us forever. But then just a couple verses later in John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So who is dwelling with us there? The Father and the Son, right? So the Spirit dwells with us, the Father and the Son dwell with us. So I love these verses at the bottom of page 9 from Ephesians 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. So who's dwelling in that verse? The Spirit and Christ and God the Father. The whole Trinity is there. Okay, but what's the preposition in those Ephesians verses? Our point we just looked at is God dwells with us. But what's the preposition in Ephesians? His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So this is our next point. God dwells in us, not just with us in the same place. God actually dwells in us. We are the place where God dwells in us. So we see that in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know you're God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. So when Solomon asked, will God indeed dwell with man on earth? The answer is, Solomon, God's going to come in the flesh and dwell with man on earth. And then God is going to dwell in man on earth. Those were just truths that were far beyond what Solomon could even conceive of. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So God dwells in us. We are the place in which God dwells. Okay, so point A was God dwells with us. Point B, God dwells in us. Right, point C, we dwell with God. So Psalm 101:6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. That's an interesting verse, but I just want you to see we dwell with God. And then this verse from Isaiah 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? We looked at some verses like this last time about drawing near. Who dares to draw near? Who dares to dwell with consuming fire? And what's the answer to that? Why can we dwell with God without fear? Because Jesus, right? The work of Jesus. We just saw Ezekiel 37. It's the covenant of peace. Jesus, the work of Jesus, have made us at peace with God. Okay, but then our last point, we don't just dwell with God, we dwell in God. God is actually the place in which we dwell eternally. Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is a dwelling place. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And it was all over Psalm 91, right, that you looked at in your study questions. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Just dwell in God. He becomes our dwelling place. So I just want you to see those words. In human marriage, we dwell with a person in a house. But in our relationship with God, he is with us. He is in us. We dwell with him. We actually dwell in him. There is such a unity in all of that. When you put all those ideas together, it's nearly incomprehensible. One of the things Jesus praised to his Father before he dies, he prays that they may be one as we are one. I in them, he uses all these prepositions just to make this picture, paint this picture of our incredible unity in God. Okay, so our conclusion, one of the reasons God uses the marriage metaphor to help us understand our relationship with him is so we can understand the call to leave our old life and relationships and cleave exclusively to him. Doing so places us in an amazing relationship of dwelling with, dwelling in, being indwelled by the only perfect and eternal companion of our souls. So you have a companion. He's perfect in every way. He never leaves. He is your all in all. He is my all in all. He's the place we dwell. He dwells in you. It's just incredible truths. All right, let's pray. God, we can echo with the psalmist, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, and you are the eternal dwelling place for us, and you're the person we dwell with. You're our companion who can perfectly comfort us and lift us up when we fall and protect us and strengthen us. These are just beautiful truths. I pray that you would give us faith to believe that you really will accomplish those things for us. I pray that you would help each one of us not to look to any human, whether that's a spouse or a friend, to provide for us what you alone can provide. Father, thank you for the intimacy of the knowledge that you dwell in us and we dwell in you. I just can hardly wrap my mind around that truth, but you say that, and so I do believe today that you are within me, your spirit, your son, you dwelling in us. And so, Father, help us to go today comforted by that knowledge, emboldened by that knowledge, that you are with us in the closest way possible. Thank you for your new covenant. Thank you for your promises. Thank you especially for your son. I pray in his name, amen.